Yep, okay. It doesn't have the thing. I'll just put it behind my back, I guess. Just, as long as I don't sit on it. Yeah. All right. Well, this afternoon, something has been in my mind for a long time. I thought, you know, we always go through scriptures and put them together. But today I thought maybe we should just do something about just reading the Bible, making comments on it. And specifically what I had in mind was the Sermon on the Mount, or what's called Sermon on the Mount. When we read through this, I just want to point out one thing. When we read through some of this, I just want to be clear. I think you know me enough. This is not a condemnation or a judgment on anyone, but we're really just reading God's Word. And the reason it's important, because it reflects the thinking that Jesus Christ had. He's our Lord, Savior, Creator. And that, as far as I recall, this is the first sermon to a large group of people that he's given. So essentially what it's saying is, this is what I think about life. This is what I expect from my disciples. This is what I expect your conduct behavior to be. So he goes on through a series of statements, which are really commands from him, his expectation, so to speak. But if I'm not mistaken, I'm trying to remember what the scripture, Matthew 7:18, it talks about the fact that at the end, the people, in this case, we think sometimes, some people have said this is like a small sermon, a small group. I don't know how big a group it was, but I know that it was not strictly just the disciples, the 12, the apostles, because in Matthew, if I'm not 7, let's see, verse 28, which is where it ends, starts in Matthew 5, it says, verse 28 of Matthew 7, and it was when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching. The people. It wasn't like his 12 disciples or apostles. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. That tells me one thing. When he taught it, it wasn't like, well, you know, it'd be kind of good if you did a couple of these things. It was, this is what I'm saying. This is what I expect you to do. So there was authority behind those, not only his authority, but the authority of what he said, that he expects us to keep them. Now, before I go into start with those scriptures, I want to ask a question. In essence, it's rhetorical, but it isn't really, because it's good to know, establish a base. And that question I ask is, does anybody have an authority to change scripture or what it says? It doesn't. Nobody does. All right, let me ask you this then. Why does it say then, when two of you agree, you know, then, well, there's one about when two of you or three of you are gathered in my name, it talks about I am there. But it also says that wherever two of you agree, I can't remember the exact phrasing, then it's bound on earth, will be bound on heaven. What does that mean then? When you guys get together, and he was talking specifically to the disciples, what you bound on earth, it'll be bound in heaven. And it's not a trick question, just it's a conversation.
I would say that you still, that claim, you
right. Someone can't say, you know, you and I agree that the Sabbath is not good, so we don't want it. So we decide as a group that we don't want the Sabbath. So we don't have to keep it because you and I bound it. Therefore, it's bound in heaven. I think we understand that's kind of silly, right? I mean, I hope so. Or, you know, go ahead.
Would those things have been previously bound in heaven?
I'm not quite sure what you're saying there. For example. Can you give an example that you're thinking of?
I guess the biggest thing is
Oh, I see what you're saying. Right. So they're not really subject to what God is saying.
Right, so the authority is already decided upon the sin. Now I give you the authority to decide based on.
Oh, yeah. I agree. What I guess the bottom line is, we're not talking about changing Scripture. That's not the authority given to us. Authority is if you and I decide that we go and help somebody this way and that we ask God to bless it, you know, in agreement to help widows. Yeah, he'll bound that. But if he says, if it's a bond like, you know, I think we should legalize murder and stealing because we and I discussed it and we're binding it. It's kind of silly. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about something based on Scripture and principle, right? I mean, I just want to be clear about that because when we go through this, some things will come up and then I want to make sure that we are on the right same page, as they say. All right, so let's start with it. It's fairly simple. And this is Scripture. I like to do this because everybody is able to participate. So let me go to Matthew 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, this I'm reading for the New King James, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. All right? So he was seated. Usually a teacher is seated. Some people say it was just disciples, meaning 12, but actually he had more disciples than 12. He had 12 apostles. I don't want to point to the Scripture, but there is one. So I don't know if this was where he had 5,000 people, because he might have a good voice to project, but I don't know if you could go up high enough unless you've designed an acoustically sound thing where you can talk to 5 or 10,000 people without an amplification. So, regardless, he was speaking. I'm sorry? Oh, well, if he amplified it. I'm thinking 5,000. This is what, a couple hundred. You multiply that by, I mean, we're almost all the way to, not a lot. You think so? Well, if Lori believes he can do so, but I guess that's not really the point here. The point is he was seated, he was seating, and he was talking to his disciples. So he opened his mouth, verse 2, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." I mean, before this I read a lot of commentary. You guys have any thoughts on it? I think I know what it means in general, but does anybody want to contribute? Yes. Yeah, kind of. Poor, anybody else want to add to that? Just all right. Poor in spirit, because the word, I didn't put write down the Greek, but what it really means is someone who doesn't feel they've got it all together, that they can tell God what to do, that their spirit is subservient, they know there's a need for God. Because really, if you don't think you need them, then why even listen to what God has to say? For they're the kind that realize that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. They're poor in spirit. They're not haughty. They are, see, soft in terms of their relationship with God. They realize that they need him. I think this is pretty straightforward. If you read all the commentaries, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What he's saying is those kind of people are those who are going to be in heaven, not heaven, God's kingdom, when they say heaven. So it's not somebody who thinks, I don't need God. I got it. So I don't need you. It's not those people. So blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then verse 4, it says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Any thoughts on mourn? What are you mourning about? Somebody died or something? Catherine? That makes a lot of sense. A lot of the commentaries say something similar, but one thing they do say is when you mourn over what you're going through, you mourn over the suffering in the world, you have a concern for it. But because you have that mourning, it shows to God that you care, and that in time, it says, you will be comforted because, you know, when Christ comes, there'll be peace and joy. But those who don't mourn don't care. I mean, like, I mourn when people are suffering. I'm mourning, I'm sure you do too, when you hear stories about baby and a mother suffering. If you don't feel it here, or someone who just went through a tragedy, then you're not a caring person. How can you be comforted if you don't care? Well, again, some of these I'm not spending a lot of time. I figured you've studied it, you read it, and you can go to commentaries. But that's essentially what it is. You mourn for the world the way it is, that it's missing the Son of God, that it needs God to be here, to comfort, to bring joy, to bring happiness. The noble family mourning, the loss of an uncle, brother, friend. And they will be comforted if they rely on Christ. But there'll come a time when that'll happen. But a sign of a Christian to me is someone who just, you know, the old days, when I say the old days, not everybody was there, but when I was younger in the church, it seemed like we got a thrill over how some people suffered. They kind of got what they're coming to them. That's kind of, I look back now, that's really wrong. Because God says, and I'm not going to point to that scripture off the top of my head, because it says, if you may have fun and if you enjoy it when your enemy suffers, then be careful because God might forgive them and be upset with you. Now, without going into all details, if you read about David, he was kind of happy that late my enemies. But I think that was quite different. He was more upset because how they were breaking God's law more than, boy, you're getting it, instead of saying, that's not good because you're going against God's will, God's law, and you're suffering. But someone who cares and mourns about mankind will be comforted. I'm thinking, through the years we've lived of suffering, I think about, and we need to be able to have that soft heart. So, without belaboring that issue, I think we're on the same page on that. Maybe specific interpretations are in detail are different, but generally, it's mourning for something. We'll be comforted. We're not going to be mourning for bad things, because then God doesn't care about that. I mean, he doesn't like bad things. But for those who sincerely are concerned about others in this world, they'll be comforted. Then the next scripture, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Any thoughts on that one? Well, I'll tell you, I'm sorry? Yes, that's the word. I looked up the Greek. It says pros, P-R-A-U-S-E. It means humble, the meek. And I had a couple of scriptures I researched. And it says in Numbers 12, verse 3, now the man Moses was very meek, more than all men who are on the face of the earth. And when you look at the word, it says humble. So Moses was meek, he was humble. However, let's be clear what that means. It really means someone who doesn't, if they have authority, push it. They're more like a regular person, a regular guy. Because God said that in Numbers 12:3. Moses was humble. He wasn't ordering people around. He was meek. But don't mistake that for ineffectiveness. I'm going to go to Exodus 32, beginning in verse 19. Now, you've read the Exodus, and the story here was Moses was up praying to God on Mount Sinai, and during that time he heard news that Aaron, his brother, there was commotion in Israel, that God got so mad that he said, look, let me get rid of these people. And I'm going to make a nation out of you. And he said, oh, don't do that. The Egyptians are going to say you brought them out of Egypt to kill them. Just repent of that thought of yours. And God repented. Well, when he came down from the mountain with Joshua, his right-hand man, he saw something that he didn't like. And I'm going to pick it up in verse 19 of Exodus 32. So it was as soon as he came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. Well, the background of the story was Moses was gone so long that the people said, make us a god. And he said, Aaron said, give me all your gold. So it says he melted it and he fashioned it into a calf. And it said, here, Israel, is your God. He put him on a stand. And when Moses came down, his explanation, well, I just threw the metal in and out came a cow. It's like a joke. I mean, I keep thinking God had some humor in that, even though he was mad about it. I mean, talking about an excuse, it just came out that way. Well, it didn't. So let's go. Verse 19. So it was as soon as he came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing, because it says the Israelites rose up to play. I'm sure it wasn't named that tune or something. It was that playing that was not good, okay? So Moses' anger, this is the meek, humble man, became hot. And he cast the tables out of his hands, which if you read earlier, were written with the hands of God on both sides, and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf which they had made and burned it in fire. I don't know how long that takes, but I don't know how you can take a golden calf that big and burn it. Yeah, it must have took some time. And ground it to powder. How do you ground something to powder? I don't know, but that's what it says. And he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink to it. That's your God. Go drink it. Now, this is, again, meek Moses. So I'm just saying meek, while it's humble, doesn't mean wimpy in God's eyes. And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them? That's when he explained how the calf just came out. Well, in verse 25, now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, it's his brother who did, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies. They were acting just like, ungodly people. It was shameful of their behavior, it says, among their enemies. Then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. Meek Moses. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves before together to him. Sons of Levi. He didn't say any other son, just Levi. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 of men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, consecrate yourself today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother. He said to the Levites, what you did here will be rewarded because you stood by God's side. They essentially had killed some relatives, sounds like. But what I'm saying here is sin was sin in God's sight. That was idolatry to the worst degree. And this meek man who was humble did something. So you can be meek and still be a strong, godly man, right? It's not the guy that's loud and talking all the time who talks bravado. But even the meek person can rise up. So let's not confuse blessed are the meek as people who just kind of cower, you know. They're ones who stand for God as well. For they shall inherit the earth. Any questions, comments on that? All right, let's continue. Verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. I don't know. What does that mean? I didn't say it.
I mean, what you just said about Moses. He was standing up for righteousness.
Well, he was, right.
And he was hot about it, even though he was in his
own. So you can be, just going back to that, you can be really angry about behavior that's not right and still be meek. Okay. But the scripture, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, what does that look like? Again, it's not a trick question. I mean, how would you characterize someone, yourself or anybody else, that you know hungers and thirsts for righteousness?
It has to do with being zealous for the ways of God.
I know, but like, what would you say? Like, you pray three times a day? Or, I mean, do you correct? I mean, what? How does it? When you hunger, what is it? You want to eat something, right? You hunger and you're thirsty. What? Well, when I'm hungry, I just want to eat those Doritos. Well, I'm not supposed to, but I just hunger and thirst. Go ahead. Yeah, good point. Yeah.
While you're hungering for it, the place to get it is right here, so you spend a considerable amount of time digging in and
yes.
Just what it is you're supposed to be doing.
Right, for
yourself in God's name.
Well, you're right, you're right. It says, for they shall be filled, because if you're not, I think the thought here is logic. If you're hungering and thirsting for Doritos and wine, you're going to find it. Last night I read, I won't say who, somebody said he was at a all-you-can-eat buffet, and it was steak, steak, steak. And so he just, don't say it. But they want, so they just ate. Well, if you're hungry and thirsting for righteousness, you want it. So where do you go? I mean, I'm thinking someone who really wants to know just goes to the Bible and go, oh, how about that? How about that? If you're not doing that, you're not hungering. We're not hungering or thirsting, because the only reason you dig into it to be filled is when you're hungry. Does that make sense? Sure. Right. When I think of it personally, for example, I don't think it's a secret to a lot of people who have been attending here. I like to watch football, 49ers, you know. But some could almost say, to my shame, that I kind of hunger and thirst for, because when they're done playing for the season, I go, what else is there to do? But really, do I hunger and thirst that way for God's word? Where, man, I can't wait to get home. You know, pray with the kids. I mean, when they were younger, go to bed. They go to bed and read the word, because I just don't have enough time. I just want to do it. Oh, I'm driving my car. I want to hear the scripture play it. I don't mean you don't do anything else, but that there's that constant need to be filled every day, and it's a good thing to be filled with. So, I think that's what it's saying. Does that make sense? I mean, pretty much what everybody said. Go ahead, Catherine. Ah, yes. Excellent point, yes. Sometimes you don't see the need you think you need until you start imbibing and go, I've been missing this. I face that when I have, like, I try to eat like a big bowl of salad every day. And then some days I go, man, I've been eating salad every day. And then I don't do it. Then I go, I don't know if I want to eat another bowl of salad. But then I start eating it, and I go, you know, I'm missing this. I really like it. So it's kind of the same thing. So what's that God saying here, again, is if you want righteousness, you will be filled. If you don't, if you're not hungry, you're not. Sure, yes. Agreed, agreed. Well, there's a difference. I guess it's more like semantics. Righteousness of earning righteousness before God. We can never earn that. But the righteousness is the righteousness kind of life and knowledge more and more. Some of you are interested in certain subjects. I know my son's into like hunting, so he just reads. I mean, that's what he likes. Here, we're talking about the same thing. You know what righteous living is, and you want to know more how that, because you can't, no matter what you do, you can't earn that, but you also know that there's a way of life that's righteous, and hungering to know what that is what,
it's
go
ahead. Kind of like insight.
Yes, yes. True, true. Good point. Okay, let's go on to the next one. Oh, go ahead. Right, right. So I want to be righteous. Okay, so how do you do that? Well, that's when you dig in. But it's not the righteous of, well, if I earn enough points, suddenly I'm righteous before God. That's correct, correct. Good point. Next. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, I want to throw a couple of scriptures here because I looked them up. Okay, go ahead. I'll let you guys say what you need, because I had some here, but do you have any thoughts? If not, I'll say what I said, and you can speak your mind. All right, let me... In the Lord's Prayer, in Matthew 6, there's a phrase, you know, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. Yeah. And it says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That's a statement there. To the extent you forgive somebody, that's the extent you'll be forgiven. Which is kind of hard if there's somebody you can't stand. Because the prerequisite to your forgiveness, this is Jesus' words, right? This is how you pray. You got to forgive that person. Otherwise, you don't get the forgiveness. I didn't write it. It's just saying here. So if somebody I can't stand at work or church or anywhere, or wife, husband, son, or somebody, I have to forgive that person. Now, they may not want to be forgiven, but in my heart, I think we'll see that it's a scripture that talks about that. I'll read it again. Matthew 6, verse 12 through 15. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. That's the end of the Lord's Prayer. But in verse 14, he continues. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. And if you do not forgive them their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's as explicit as you can make it. It's not Dennis Gonzalez's opinion. It's saying, who do you hate? Boss, coworker, friend, neighbor, mom, dad, brother, sister. I mean, it doesn't matter. I mean, things have happened. If you're not willing to forgive, then God is not going to forgive you. I mean, right out of the book, okay? And then Mark 11, verses 24 to 26. Let me read this part. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. Verse 25. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, if you're praying, right? We're praying. If you have anything, as you're praying, you go, oh, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him or her, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. That as you're praying, whether you're on your knees, standing up, and you think, I got a problem with somebody, it says, forgive them. And if you do not forgive, verse 26, Mark 11, 26, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. He said that, you know, when Christ says something once, you got to listen. Says it twice, really, really. And if three times, it's, well, okay, you know what I'm talking. So here, that's pretty clear. Now let me give you a story in Luke 18. Luke 18, verses 20 to 35. In that verse, in that scripture, set of scriptures, it's the story about the Let me go back to 18, sorry. Luke 18. Beginning in verse 20. Oh, wrong one. Well, I'll tell you what. Let me see, 35. I got it wrong. Sorry. Give me a second here. I looked at it. If not, I'm going to paraphrase it rather than hold you up. Well, I'm going to look at it. But what it's saying here is, it talked about the story of that servant who the master, king, forgave all his debts because he owed a lot of money. And then this guy had his own servant who owed him some money, which was not much, a pittance. But he did not forgive him. So what he did was, his fellow servants complained to the big guy saying, he threw me in prison. I just owed him a little bit, but he forgave this other guy a lot of money. And so he got so mad that he threw this guy in prison. And he said that he had to forgive them from his heart. What that means is, when you say, I forgive you, it can't be intellectual. It's got to be from the heart. So when you see conflict, and I keep telling the story because it's something that I've lived. I had, I called the boss from hell for a couple years. And it was hard for me to do that. But if I say I forgave them, but it's not in my heart, it's really, really not forgiveness. Now, I will grant you, there are people who've been through a lot. Someone murdered their child or something, or been through horrendous stuff, and I'm not going to presume that I can do it. In fact, I know you can't without Jesus. You can't. But that doesn't deviate or change what the scripture says, that you have to forgive him from the heart. I can think of our Lord and Savior who was, as we used crassly, beat the crap off of putting thorns. If any of you have seen those thorns that were crawling, that was put on his head, it's like these big, sharp nails really stick. And, I mean, so bloody that you can't even recognize them, that he forgave them. And he was God. You know, it's like... So, anyway, it's very important for God to be merciful, that we be merciful, okay? That's my point. Any comments? Go ahead, Kat. Right. I think I'm getting what you're saying. Well, yeah, sometimes someone doesn't really want to be forgiven, doesn't even care if you forgive them or not. But it's not really, it's really something from your heart that you are willing to. Really, there's a willingness. And that willingness is the tough thing for us to do. So I don't know if we're on the same page in that, but... Oh, yeah, well... Yeah, that you're right. It's not, there's no prerequisite there. It's not even saying that if they ask for mercy, you should give them mercy. It's just saying you're willing to forgive them. I mean, there are other scriptures that talk about that, which is really difficult. See, it's easy if someone grovels under, you know, before you and says, really, you know, Catherine, I'm really just, one jerk, one terrible person. I really messed up. Please forgive me. Now, you might even think forgiving. But if someone says, look, I don't care if you forgive me. In fact, I don't like you anyway. So, now how do you feel about that? Well, it's not easy. And there are some people who are that way. So, I don't know if I covered, but I'm trying to understand. But generally, if you show mercy, you will get mercy back.
This one.
Oh, yeah, yes, yes. Absolutely. All right, I understand that. Verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. In John 1:47, there was a Pharisee named Nathanael. And verse 1:47, it says, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said, Behold, an Israelite, indeed in him is no deceit or no guile. The word for deceit is guile, crafty, subtlety. It's really the meaning behind the statement or the behavior. Because when someone's pure in heart, that's who they are when they talk to you, right? It's no guile. It's, Tom House, I wish you well, instead of, well, I hope you don't get that job because I want your job. But, in the back, you've seen those movies where someone talks and in the back they're saying what they really think. Well, the one pure in heart is what they express to you is what is in their heart. It's not, there's no agenda. I try not to be that way, have an agenda, because I know there's a scripture that one of my favorite ones, which most of you have heard of. It's in Hebrews verses 4:12-13. It says, For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Verse 13, And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So when you're pure in heart, you're pure. It is, you are who you are. There is no subtlety, there's no conniving, there's no planning. And God said, those who are pure in heart will see God. But the thing is, from that verses we read in Hebrews, he sees it anyway. It's just understanding that we are who we are. God knows that. But sometimes, I don't know, in the past, I'd had some other thought, but it can't be that way. You either keep your mouth shut, or when you say something, it's from the heart. Make sense? I mean, in Philippians 4:8 says, whatever is, things are true, honest, pure, lovely, of good report, think of those things. That's where we're supposed to do it. So any comments on that pure in heart thing? This is a tough thing. Because essentially you're being exposed. You can't have a nice facade and in the back have your little, what I really think of that guy, that girl. Now, that doesn't mean you should be obnoxious and say, really, I don't like you. I mean, some people are that up front. But there's a line between being that direct and lying or not being pure in your heart. Chao. Yes, yes. I agree with that. I tried to practice that Matthew 18, those familiar, that's where you, if you have a problem with someone, you go to them. I have done that, kind of refined it through the years, where I would go, listen, looks like something I'm doing bothers you, or we're just not getting along. Is this something we could work out, or maybe we just agree just not to like each other for now until we get this figured out. But you've got to get it out. Nothing worse than having two people, you know they're not getting along, right? But no one wants to admit, no one wants to take the first step. It's uncomfortable. It's also not peaceful. I mean, I've had those situations. I finally said, look, it's just, big example, husband and wife, when we've gone through struggles, it's better, it's this open, open rebuke is better than secret love. Meaning, look, Michelle, you're mad at me. I don't know if I'm sorry yet, but I know you, what are you mad about? Oh, I don't know, maybe I'll think about it. But it's there, it's not hidden, it's pure, it's the way it is. And then you apply the forgiveness thing. Is it making sense here? I mean, that's what it's saying here, is you've got to be pure in your relationships with people. The worst thing you want to be is someone who everybody thinks you like them or they like you, but you really don't, but you're just acting. That's not good. Because then people don't trust you. Because this happened to me. This is kind of why I will say this at work. I like people I work with, but I used to, when I first started, try to build a relationship with them, until I start hearing them talk about other people whom they're so nice and friendly to, but they're talking bad about them. Frankly, in this case, it just happened to be a bunch of women. And I'm not saying they're all that way, but being catty, it's like, I'm here, they're all, oh, let's all go to, they went to a trip together. They're all so happy and excited. And then when that person was not there, they're talking bad about them. And I'm going, what am I supposed to think? So I'm thinking, maybe that's the way they are to me, right? They're nice to me, but in the back they're talking bad. It's not a good way to live your life. Especially if you're confide to others how you don't like someone else when they know that you are so nice in front of them. Oh, Tom, my buddy, how are you? Ugh. No, I'm saying, you know, it's kind of funny, but people do that. And I'd rather say, Tom, I'm sorry, that makes me mad. And I don't think you should do that. Then go, well, you know, he's not really... Well, I'm just giving an example, you know. I mean, I really have nothing against Tom, do I? But, you know, there are people like that, and God doesn't like it. It's got to be pure. Because he already knows it. So it's just how you handle it in between. That's a relationship issue. So next one. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Now, I've spoken about this before extensively, but I just want to bring out the scripture that I like to mention. Peacemaker. And that's the story of Abraham. So you guys remember this story, I'm sure, once I bring it up. In Genesis, in chapter 13, a situation came up. Verse 1 of Genesis 13, it says, then Abram went up from Egypt, and he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with them, to the south. Now, again, this is in the context of blessed are the peacemakers. And Abram was very rich in livestock, silver, and gold, and he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, and then to the place of the altar which he had made there at first, and there Abram called on the name of God. At one time he was Abram, until he became Abraham, father of many nations. Verse 6, now the land was not able to support them that they might dwell together, for their possessions were great that they could not dwell together. I missed verse 5. When he went up to the south, Lot also went with him, and Abram and Lot had flocks and herds. And this is where the problem came up, right? Verse 7 of Genesis 13, and there was a strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. There was problems. And the Canaanites and Perizzites then dwelt in the land, meaning they were watching this brethren fighting. And this is where Abram, or future to be Abraham, showed his peacemaking attitude. He said to Lot in verse 8, please let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Look, let's not fight, okay? He said, is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. They're fighting, so I said, let's separate. But he said, he did it in a good way. If you take the left, he says, then I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, then I'll go. You pick. Because it's obviously we can't live together. We're fighting over the little piece. And verse 10, and this is Lot now. Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan. That's where Sodom and Gomorrah was. It was well watered everywhere. It was like night, perfect. Before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, it says here. He saw that. It was nice. Like the Garden of Eden. So, right, left, Lot looks up, Garden of Eden, water, well watered, nice. Like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar, which is fertile. Absolutely marvelous, perfect. Then Lot says, well, okay. Lot chose himself all the plain of Jordan. He said, I want all the watered stuff, all the Garden of Eden stuff. And Lot journeyed east. And they separated from each other. And Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan. And Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain. And pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. So Abram took the worst part of it. And Lot took it. So he said, fine. So how does that apply today to you and me? Well, sometimes, I don't know. Again, I go back to my TV analogy. Those of you who have not heard, I'm going to bring it up again. I'm a 49ers fan ever since I was aware of what the 49ers were. My son, Miles, is a Green Bay Packer fan. Don't know why, but he is. And my other son is a Dallas Cowboy fan. Those of you who are not initiated or understanding what this is, the Dallas Cowboys and the Green Bay Packers are the nemesis of the 49ers. They don't like each other. They never have. They never will. Now, it's my home, my TV, and there's a game on. So which game do we watch? Now, of course, immature Miles would say, oh, I want to watch the Green Bay Packers. And Garrett would, less so, Cowboys. But my game's on, too. So who gets to watch? Well, I'm saying that if I was a peacemaker, and it's really, he really wants to watch it, I think as the more mature person, I would say, listen, we can watch the Green Bay Packers or the 49ers. You pick. Guess what he's going to pick? Of course you know. But seriously, it is true that we have different teams, but it does apply to real lives. Sometimes it's not a big deal. Now, if it's right or wrong, then we got a discussion to make. But sometimes you, like, what feast to go to? I mean, sometimes families just fight over that. It's like, no, I don't want to go there. Well, go ahead. I'm sorry. Oh, yes. That's true. But I'm not saying that you give in all the time, but I'm just saying the attitude, what Abram wasn't talking about, you take the blue car, I'll take the, you take the blue Rolls Royce, I'll take the red Rolls Royce. It was like, I got all this good stuff, and you get it. So you're right. Now, that's, frankly, I have another example which shows that. You can't be taken example of, made fun of, taken advantage of. Did someone have a comment? I'm going to continue. Okay. So here, you know, Abram was a friend of God. He was a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers, so they should be called the sons of God. You have to be a peacemaker. Whether you take advantage of, well, you have to watch that. You know, you can't be a doormat. But let me give you now an example of what being a peacemaker is not. So let's go to Galatians 2. Okay? Galatians chapter 2. Here we tell the story. I'll just kind of try to summarize as we go, but verse 1, then after 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. This is Paul. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who are of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Those of you who remember that there was this council in Jerusalem where they said, well, we don't have to command them to be circumcised because Moses is taught in all those places, but let's make them stop fornicating and offering blood offered to idols, etc., etc. So circumcision was something that was not a requirement from James when he spoke in the Council of Jerusalem. If you can go to Acts 10 and 11 and 9, 8, 9, 10, 11. Anyway, so in verse 4, and this occurred because the false brethren secretly brought in who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they may bring us unto bondage. I'm reading the whole thing to set it up. To whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. None. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. He's saying, if some people think they're closer to God than others. God doesn't do that. We're equal. That's one thing about appealing to God. There's no pecking order. Now, there is organization and authority and hierarchy in a organizational sense, but not in a value sense. Because in the past, some people have thought, oh, I'm better than you. You're going to toe the line. That's not the way it works. That's what Gentiles do. So, verse 7, but on the contrary, when they saw the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter. What that means is Peter went to the circumcised, Israel, and then Paul was assigned to deal with the uncircumcised, which were the Gentiles. Verse 8, for he worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised, also worked effectively in me towards the Gentiles. Now we get to the controversy. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace had been given to me, they gave me Barnabas the right of hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they do the circumcised, to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. Aside here, we try here in this congregation to help out those who need help, and this is like a concern. They're not necessarily poor here, but those who need, that was a concern. I agreed with that. Now, when Peter had come, verse 11, to Antioch, it says, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. If you look up withstood, the Greek is anthistemi, means stand against, resist, oppose. Now, this is in the context of peacemaker. He said, I withstood him to his face in front of people because Paul said there was a problem. For before certain men came from James, he, Peter, would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, when these people from James came, he withdrew, separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. So it was eating. Here's Peter eating with the Gentiles, like, you know, fellowshipping with them, as he's supposed to do. But then when these people from James came, he kind of separated himself. And verse 13, and the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Barnabas was his companion. So Paul saw a problem. There was a hypocrisy. I'll keep reading. Verse 14, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, this is in front of people. It wasn't like, hey, come to the room here, I want to talk to you. But this was an affront in front of people. It was a hypocritical move. So he says, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as the Jews? Gentiles do the kind of thing you do. And now you're telling them to become a Jew when you as a Jew act like a Gentile. So we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, etc. So the point I'm bringing here, Peggy, is that you can be a peacemaker, but when it comes to certain things, if you need to cause a ruckus scene when something of God is being distorted, you don't make peace. You confront it. I mean, if you can do it quietly where it's not involved anyway, but here, two of the pillars in the church, Peter and Paul, were going at it. Well, Peter actually didn't say much, but Paul said, you. It's not like the guy over there. It's you. So, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. You had the example of Abram, who said, no, go ahead, take this and I'll take that. So he was being a peacemaker. And then there was Paul, who's also a peacemaker, because it says, he says, for as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. So he knows that principle. But in this case, he brings it up. Now, the balance is between accommodating someone who wants something to prevent argument and then being stepped on. Well, I think that's where wisdom comes in, you know. Because you're right. Oh, I just want to keep the peace. Well, and they're tramping on you and making fun of some other people. Well, that's not right either. But, so the peacemaker has to be taken in the context of what Scripture says as a whole. Yes, if it lies within us, let's keep the peace. It says, as much as lieth with you, if it be possible. Sometimes it's not possible. You do your best. I think that's what that's saying. Anybody have any comments or thoughts? Okay, let's continue. Go back to verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, that for great is your reward in heaven. So they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, yeah, it's saying that if you're persecuted for his sake, that's okay. But I want to be clear about something. There's a difference between persecuted for being an obnoxious person and just for obeying God. I will tell you this, and you know this. There are some church people who even other church people don't like. They're just jerks. They're terrible to deal with. Not that we're not, I'm not saying they're more sinners than we are, but I'm just saying there's some people in the past I've encountered who are just not pleasant to be with, so not even church people like them. So you're saying, well, I'm persecuted for my beliefs. No, it's because you're being a jerk. That's why. It has nothing to do with Christianity. It's got to do with your behavior. So let's be clear, when we suffer, it's got to be because we're obeying God, doing what's right, not because we're just being an obnoxious person. Because if that's why you're suffering, well, don't blame God on that. That's almost an insult. Because really, God's way is trying to get along, but not when it breaks his law. In fact, it was very clear and abundantly clear in 1 Peter. Let's go there. 1 Peter chapter 4. It says, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. It says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad, also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, right? If it's about Christ. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. They could do that, but if you're doing your part, he is glorified. Here's verse 15, the warning, right? But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Don't be a gossip or meddling person. That has nothing to do with Christianity. Even people who aren't Christians don't like it. So, but if you're going to suffer, don't let it be because of something bad that you do. Let it be because of your belief in Christ. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, verse 16, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So, the point here is, yeah, God is prophesying, has said that they'll be, will be reviled, will be persecuted. But the caveat is, don't think as you're being persecuted automatically means because you're a Christian. You have to think, how am I behaving? Because, you know, there are times in the past and we weren't like, period, whether there was a church or not. So we got to be aware that if we do suffer, it's for the right thing. And it's something we have to ask ourselves sometimes. Because we get on strong sometimes. I mean, when I was first in the church, we were kind of trying to convert people. You know, people suddenly don't want to be around you. And you go, oh, that's persecution because because I'm preaching God. Well, maybe because you're pushing God. That's what it is. No, I'm not saying you can't ask and say, when I talk to you about this, they say no, then don't push. I'm not saying don't try that. But I'm just saying sometimes, if you're like me and study God's word, you'll be blessed just like me. So repent. I mean, it's not quite, you know what I'm talking about. Some people are that way, and it doesn't give a good name to God. So, okay. Any comment on that persecution stuff? Go ahead. Making sense. What do you guys think? Hopefully that won't be. In some cases, you don't give back. You just take it because you know you're right. You know, you don't want to butt heads. I don't know. It's sickening. Michelle, did you have something to say? And I will say that, speaking for myself too, sometimes people who are uncomfortable with what you bring argue, even though they don't really disagree, to just want to argue it because it makes them feel better that I'm right. And you never know really what's in their heart. So the way I've handled that is I've never really had an argument that way, because if they're insistent, I'm not saying this is the way you handle it. I'm just saying when I've had issues, like she knows my dad's side, they're Protestant, they're very, in fact, they cornered her one time, but I mean, that kind of thing. But there's no need, just okay, you know. That's what you believe, that's what I believe. I don't know if it works that way in yours, but I know for me, I just kind of, okay. I mean, sometimes it's not even worth saying, well, you do what you need to do and I do what I need to do. You could, but that might even work out because it might get them upset. But sometimes it's better to be quiet. I don't know. I really don't know without knowing more details. But in general, it says Christians will not quarrel. It specifically says that. Obviously, the example I gave of Peter and Paul, that wasn't the quarreling. That was an issue that needed to be confronted. But the quarreling, well, this is right. It's not pleasant. I'm not saying it's the way it goes. I'm just kind of reading. There's nothing you can do about that. If you're not going to change your mind, they're not going to change your mind. So why are we even talking? No, I mean, that's the way I look at it. It applies to anything, you know. It's like my wife and I have some disagreements, and she believes a certain way. And I believe that I'm right. But, you know, you get along. Now, the good thing is we can accept that, you know. Right, I mean, that's we do. I mean, that's compromise is part of life, you know. So, anyway, I've got a couple more points here, then we can wrap it up. So, the next one, verse 20. I'm going to just jump to verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And then here gives an example. I'll just run through it up to verse 24. You shall have heard that it was said of the old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of counsel. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer him a gift. Offer your gift. The point I just want to make there, and I want to get to another of my comments here, was it's really saying here that if you're praying and you got something with somebody, seems like God presses that through all this. If you got something against somebody, straighten it out. Because it says, you know, sometimes your prayers can be hindered, right? If you're praying and there's something about someone, it kind of gets in the way. Gets in the way. Now, I didn't mean to skip the other verses. Let me just go back to that. The reason I'm struggling here is I had my big Bible and I forgot it. Sorry, but so I have to go to my other Bible, my little Bible. So anyway, that kind of, when he talks about that, as you read in verse 20 before that, it talks about murder. It talks about, well, in verse 17 and 18, it says, until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. So someone who says, well, the law's been done away with, well, that's when I sarcastically, in my mind, go, well, I see the heavens and the earth, so it hasn't passed away yet. That's just the way I tackle that. But let me go to, after the murder and the hatred, it says here in verse 26, verse 27, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman, the lust for her already has committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, etc., etc. What it's saying essentially is the law has a level of physical activity by which people judge your action. Like, if I took Geneva, I took somebody's toy and stole it, that's definitely stealing, right? But if I'm thinking about stealing it, it's as good as if I stole it. The same way with the relationship with murder and women or men. There is a deeper understanding. So we can't get away, well, I never stole, I never committed adultery, I never did anything, I never murdered, but I did hate some person. I did think about stealing that, and I did think about that, coveting something else's. Well, God's saying, no. You have to exceed, because the Pharisees said that. You have to exceed that righteousness. So I'm not going to beat that up, because it's pretty standard understanding. Does anyone have any comments they want to make about that? Because it's pretty straightforward. Okay, a couple more points, and we'll wrap up. But the controversial one here, it's been controversial in churches, God, because people seem to interpret these verses differently. And the reason I brought it up at the beginning, where does any man have the right to change the law? We agreed you can't. But okay, now I'm going to read this. Verse 31, again, this is not trying to make anybody feel uncomfortable. My sister went through it, got problems. And it's just the way it goes. God's merciful and loving. Verse 31, and furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, this is part of the being more righteous than the Pharisees, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. Right? That's pretty straightforward. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Not my words, right? That's from God. And this is the second thing. Now, that's been controversial because in the churches, some people have said, well, I know it wasn't adultery, sexual immorality, but it's okay, you can get married again. I'm not going to get into all that. That's something to be discussed. But I'm just reading the same Bible you're reading that says that. So God is merciful, God's caring, and I don't know individual situations, but that's pretty straightforward, and it behooves for those of us who are going to get married and training our kids to get married that they be serious about this. And Malachi chapter 2, verse 13, it says, and this is the second thing you do, this is God very upset with Israel, you cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth. Again, he's getting on men about this. With whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion, the wife, your wife by covenant. So when we get married, those of you who have been to Jeff and Sharon's seminars on marriage know that. And those of you who've read the Bible know that. Those of you who've read other books know that. It's a covenant. But he did not make them one, verse 15, having a remnant of the Spirit. And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord of God of Israel, verse 16, says that he hates divorce. For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. Understand that this is being said in the context of the disciples of God being talked to, and I don't see anything else where it says anything different. Now, churches have given, well, that's why when I asked who has authority to change the rule, to me, that is the rule, and I don't see any change in it anywhere. But again, this is not to discuss this whole issue, but it's part of the whole Sermon on the Mount that God's saying. Now, there's a book I've been reading, it's kind of, I think you've heard what it's called, Sacred Marriage, which I've read, where this is nothing new. Jeff and Sharon had brought it up, that we get married not because of our happiness, but for holiness. That in becoming holy, we might get some happiness, but for sure in the long term. But anyway, this is something God obviously feels very strongly about. So if we're thinking of getting married, and we're married now, think about that. Not because I said it, but because you read it in God's Word. So, any comments in general? It's pretty straightforward. All right. I'm going to end with, let's see. Okay. This one is kind of important. Last section. Again, you have heard that it was said, verse 33. Of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, nor for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Now, I want to bring this up because it applies more than just yes and yes. It just applies about who you are. We've had situations, and I have been very careful about this since I've read the scripture, is where if I say, Catherine, I'll pay you on Tuesday, or I'll bring it stuff. When I say that, can she rely on me doing that? I know it's kind of minuscule, but really, you know, that's your word is your bond. That's what he's saying. When a Christian says it, a man who professes to be one of God's disciples, if we say something, then we do it. Now, sometimes things come up where you promise your child something and they're immature, they don't understand. Sometimes things don't work out. I mean, things happen. But if you're characterized, if we're characterized by, well, I don't know if they'll bring it or not. They did say they'll do it, but they won't. Now, I know my wife is very diligent when she wants to bring something. It's like cold outside at night, but she wants to bring it to church. She says, can you take this to the van? Because she's concerned she'll forget. I'm just saying maybe some of you all do that. But she is very diligent about when she says something, she follows through with it. Now, we don't always do it perfectly, but I want to get to that point too where when I say somebody borrows something from me, sometimes Jonathan borrows a tool for his Mac. If I say I'll bring it next Sabbath, yeah, I'll bring it next Sabbath. It's got to be in my head, I'm going to bring it next Sabbath. Now, he's not going to be mad at me all totally if I don't bring it next week, but I should care that I told him I would. Now, sometimes you promise something and you can't do it because if something came up, well, then you call up and say, look, I told you I could do it, but I don't think I can make it. So at least you straighten that out. And sometimes things don't work out. But the key is, if you're characterized as someone they can't rely on by what you say, whatever it is, no matter how trivial. You know, isn't that a verse that says, he who is faithful in little will be rewarded a lot? So that when I walk in and I say to Peggy or to my wife or to anybody, I'm going to do this, or I'll do it by this day, or I will try, that you know I did it. I think we all should be that way because that's pretty much here. And it's a good example for the kids to see. Like, I know this example has been discussed before, like someone calls and you don't want to talk to them. Well, I'm not going to tell them to say, I'm not here, or I'm available, I just don't want to talk to them. You know, but you can say right now, if I'm doing something, I tell them I'm not available. But we got to be careful because the kids watch how you do it. Because, you know, we talked about legacy the last time. That's the legacy you bring in because they're watching your mom say, oh, not that we've done that necessarily, but I've heard this happen where you're there and they say, he's not here right now. Well, the kids watching, they're processing that, right? He's telling the person on the phone, she's telling, or he's telling, he's not here or she's not here, but they're there. Now, I guess I'm really drilling on this because with God, perfection is the little things. Not the big things, because everybody sees. It's the little things. And I think that's what it's saying. Let your no be no, yes, your yes. For more than that is evil. Well, here specifically it's talking about, well, you know, I swear by 1,000 Bibles that I'm going to, you know. Well, look, if you just say yes, it's yes. If no, it's no. But that extends more. Again, I'm extrapolating based on other scriptures, that what are you as a person characterized by with your word? When you say something, does it mean, do you mean what you say? And do you do it for the most part? Because this is really the essence of who you are. Anybody have any comment on that? It's just again an opinion. All right, well, wrap it up. Verses 43 to 48, it talks about loving your neighbor, doing good to those that curse you, who persecute you, despitefully use you, that if you love only those who love you, then what reward do you have? Because we all do that. But it says that we need to be complete. Verse 48, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Verse 48, the Greek is teleos, complete, full of age, mature. So there's more to it. But in this verse, in this chapter, Matthew 5, hope you've seen that if you were to capsulize it, that you, when we behave, reflect that behavior and conduct that God preached to us or to the disciples and expects of us to be behaving as Christians. So, that's all I have. Any last comments? Critiques of any kind? All right, well, let's sing another a cappella song.